figs set before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiada, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad." Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. And I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely, thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble and to all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them, till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers." And then turn with me over to our actual New Testament text then in Acts chapter 13. There's one verse here in this chapter that I have yet to cover as thoroughly as I am comfortable with. And that is verse 48, which is our text for today. Acts 13, verse 48. "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. And all God's people said, "Amen." One of the complaints made against Calvinism, the theology our church has held to, is that by believing that only the elect of God will be saved in the end, that we can never then have assurance of our salvation, because we can never know who the elect are until the day of judgment. I actually was sitting in a literature class, I believe when I was a junior in high school, and the teacher was dealing with the Puritan influence on early American literature, and he made that statement that Calvinists are those who believe you can never know if you're saved or not, because only the elect are saved. And that is, of course, a misrepresentation of our position, which I could prove very easily from our historical creeds, which state very clearly that we can have a full assurance that we are of God's elect, of the number of God's elect, and that we have eternal life. I could also demonstrate that that's a misrepresentation of the biblical doctrine of election, which is what I hope to show us from God's Word today. We have been examining this sermon of Paul's at Pisidian Antioch. We've looked at the content of the sermon. We've already looked at the results of it. But I had jumped quickly over this wonderful text in verse 48. And I want us to come back to this text. And in doing so, I want us to look at the question, how do we know those whom God has elected? Or can we know? Can we know? And if so, how can we know whom God has elected? And I've also then had us read Jeremiah 24, because I believe verse 7 of Jeremiah 24 is something of a parallel text to Acts 13, verse 48. And so I'd like us to start there first. Let's look at Jeremiah 24, 7, this Old Testament parallel, and then we're going to come and look at Acts 13, 48. Jeremiah 24, 7. God says, "Then I will give them," and he's referring to a certain group of the exiles. He says, "Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord." And that's the word for Jehovah or Yahweh. That I am Yahweh. You know that if you just see that it's in all capital letters in the text. It's the special name for the one true God that only Israel used. Then I will give them a heart to know me that I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. I'm the true God. And they shall be my people. And I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Now, the immediate context is quite interesting. Jeremiah was prophesying during the course, right before the exile of Babylon and during the midst of the exile of Babylon. It helps if we understand from reading the Old Testament historical books that the exile to Babylon came in three stages. And what has happened, we know this as you look back at the first couple of verses in Jeremiah 24, the first stage had just taken place. And the king, the particular son of King Josiah, a descendant of King David, had been taken into exile along with all the other leaders. And that's probably the exile that Daniel and his three friends were part of when they were taken into exile to Babylon. Now, there are going to be two more exiles after this. And at that time, those who had remained in Judah, who weren't carried into exile, we can just almost hear them, can't we, saying, well, it must be those other guys who were so bad that caused all the problems, and God has punished them, and now the rest of us, we're the ones that are all right. Or at least they were probably thinking, phew, I know I deserted as bad as they did, but somehow or another I've gotten out from underneath it. I'm not one of the ones carried into exile. And what is Judah saying? I'm sorry, Jeremiah is saying, he's saying God is actually going to bring a more final destruction on those who remained in the land. They were going to be totally destroyed. And as we read of the next two stages of the exile, and especially the last one, it is much more severe. You know, an illustration would be that Jeconiah is just taken away into exile and he lives out his days there in relative peace as a prisoner, but he was treated well as a royal prisoner. His brother Zedekiah, who was made king after him, and he's one of these ones that remains in the land, when he's finally overcome by the king of Babylon, they poke out his eyes and put him in chains and take him to Babylon, and he dies not long after he gets there. That sort of illustrates the difference. It reminds us that sometimes things look one way and they're really another way. Those taken away into exile, God had better plans for them in that first stage of the exile. And those that were left behind, God's plans for them were of more total destruction. Because, you see, they saw their fellow citizens taken into exile, and that should have been a witness to them for them to repent of their sin. And instead, they hardened their hearts and continued on in that sin. And what does God say He will do for those who have been taken to exile in that first stage of the exile? That's where verse 7 comes in. This is where we actually look at what that verse says. They will return to the Lord. God's going to bring them back to Himself. They're going to be turned around both spiritually and geographically. They, or in most cases, their immediate descendants, are going to be allowed to return to the land geographically. But the reason that's going to happen is that for many of them, there's going to be a spiritual return as well. God's going to turn them around, turn their hearts back to Himself. And that's exactly what Jeremiah 24:7 says. God says, "Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. For they shall return to me with their whole heart," He says. "They will return to the Lord, for He will give them a new heart for that purpose. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah will do this. He will give them a heart to know Him." And the entire initiative for this is with God, isn't it? For this and this alone is what makes this group of exiles to differ from the other group of Jewish exiles. This new heart enables them to know God, that He is Yahweh, that He is Jehovah, that He's the true God, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the covenant of grace. This new heart enables them to know God as that God, the God whose word they had formerly put aside and rejected and rebelled against, and it had brought on this punishment of the exile. But now God's going to give them a heart to know Him. And to know Him is not only to know who He is. That's part of it, to know who the true God is. To not be blinded by all the false gods and goddesses, all the idolatries of the invented by sinners. And we live in this pluralistic mentality that, you know, all religions are just different roads to the same place. But they contradict one another, and they present gods that are totally antithetical to one another. They cannot be the same. The God of the Bible is not the same as the God of the Buddhists, for example, who don't really believe in an individual personal God, but they believe we're God. Well, the Bible tells us that the true God says that we're not God. Now, both of those things can't be true at one and the same time. And God says that we must be brought to see that the true God is indeed the true God. But to know the Lord is more than just to know that. It's to love Him. The word know, to be brought to know someone in the Old Testament, was often used to describe being brought into a relationship of love and commitment with this other person. We see that, for example, in Genesis, where the literal translation is Adam knew Eve, and she conceived a son. Now, our New King James, I think, says Adam loved Eve, and she conceived a son. And that's fine. That expresses the idea. But the actual word there is the word for know. It's the same word used here in Jeremiah 24:7. You will know that I am Yahweh. You will know Yahweh. Here, Adam had marriage intimacy, marriage love with his wife, and she conceived a son. Or, in the Old Testament prophetical books, as God's describing how He has chosen Israel and not chosen the nation of Edom. Remember, the founder, the forefather of Israel is Jacob, and the forefather of Edom is Esau, and they were twin brothers. And God speaks to those nations using the names of their forefathers. And God says, and this is how our translations usually translate it today, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. But literally it is, Jacob I have known, but Esau I have hated. You see, the idea of knowing someone is the idea of commitment, of love, of affection, of knowing them in a way of being committed to them. And so He says here, He will give us a heart to know Him, that is to love Him. Not only to know who He is, but to love Him, to desire Him, to be committed to Him. And the result of knowing the Lord, knowing the true God, and coming to love Him, our text tells us is that they will be brought into the covenant relationship that was promised in the covenant of grace, and they'll be brought into that relationship in more than a name only. So they all the Israelites at that time had the name of being God's people, but did that really make them God's people? That's a different question, isn't it? Whether you have the name or you have both the name and the reality. And God says they will have the reality because He says, I will give you a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, that clause, that whole expression is used in almost every covenant that's spoken of in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. When God speaks of making a covenant with someone, He'll say, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. And that's how He expresses the result of this covenant relationship. It is a union of God, a spiritual union of God with those people He's in covenant with. And here He says, in reality, you see, not just in name now, I'll give you a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And then you really will be my people. And I really will be your God, not just in name, but in reality. Now, how does knowing the Lord bring about this new relationship with God? So He's now our God and we are His people. This new heart that results in knowing the Lord produces an overmastering desire to return to God with the whole heart. To come to God with the whole heart. Not with half a heart. That's not biblical conversion. But when I'm really brought to see my need for the Savior, I want Him more than I want anything else. I desire Him. Wild horses can't keep me from coming to Him, because that becomes the chief desire, my most greatly felt need, that I need the Lord. Have you been given a heart like that, to seek God with all your heart? That's what He speaks of here, with a whole heart. And you know what that means? It doesn't mean perfectly. We don't start off seeking the Lord perfectly. We never are perfect in seeking the Lord in this world. But it's speaking of the whole personality. The whole person. In the Bible, the heart, which is really probably just a very simple unitary aspect of human personality, but it has different functions. And so looking at those functions, we refer to those functions by certain names. The mind, you know, part of the function of the heart is to think and to reason, to reflect. And so the mind is part of the heart, but also to feel and to desire. And the Puritans called that the affections. It was broader than just the emotions, but it included the emotions and all desire, all, you know, what do I take pleasure in? That's where my affections are at. And then the will or the volition, which is that that function of my soul, of my heart, where when I see something's true and I desire it now as the truth, I make a decision, I make a commitment, I move towards it. I move in that direction. I make a choice. Well, you see, to come to the Lord, to return to Him with the whole heart means that my mind is believing what He has said in the gospel of His Son. And with my affections, I'm beginning to desire Him and that new relationship with Him that He promises through Jesus Christ. And I begin to desire that more and more. And so I make that determination. I'll become a Christian. I'll believe the gospel. I will come to Christ. I will seek His forgiveness. I will ask Him for eternal life. You see, it's all a result of God giving us a new heart, enabling us to come to God, enabling us to come to God and to follow in that way that He has revealed in His Word, to come to the one true God as the only true God and as the only one who can fulfill my very purpose as a human being by bringing me into covenant with Himself. That's what Jeremiah 24:7 is promising. I believe it's a promise, a prediction of the gospel. Now, I want to make 5 quick points here that I've entitled Doctrine. You can call it application if you like from that text. One, the initiative in me as a sinner coming into a right relationship with God, the initiative must begin with God. Not that just the beginning of my Christian life, but the very principle of my spiritual life, the very principle by which my entire relationship with Him is brought about and maintained, is from the Lord by His sovereign initiative. You see, these Jews, He gave this promise to initially, they were no better people than the other Jews who did not get this promise and whom He says He will destroy. They were wicked people too, but God determined, He says that He was determined He was going to save them. He was going to bring them back to Himself. He's going to give them a new heart. Secondly, that which brings us to God is a moving of His Spirit then in our inner man. And in a way, it's even more radical than that. It's not just the inner man as it was being stirred up to seek God, but it's an entirely new principle of spiritual life put within us, even as God is in the process of putting the old principle of life to death. As a whole new understanding of reality, a whole new priority, a whole new heart is the only way it can be expressed. And that may be metaphorical. I mean, it obviously doesn't take out the organ that pumps my blood and put another one in there. It's not that kind of a heart transplant. But even if it's metaphorical language, it's describing a reality where God really changes me on the inside by His sovereign grace. It's a work of God's grace. The Spirit must do it because we're unable not only to do it, we're unable to see our need for it. I don't realize I need it until it's happened to me. Until it's happened to me, I think I'm okay. And then God shows me I'm a sinner, and He's beginning to give me a new heart as He shows me I'm a sinner and convicts me of my sin and shows me my need for Christ and shows me that Christ is the truth. You see, He's drawing me to Himself, and He's giving me a new heart. And we see it must be a work of God because I can't even see the need for it until He begins to do it. And what are we looking at here is the real biblical doctrine of rebirth, aren't we? Rebirth is not me deciding to be born again. I've actually heard evangelists speak that way. You must come and be born again. You decide. No, I didn't decide to be born the first time, and I don't have the spiritual ability to decide to be born spiritually either. That's a work of God. And when that's taken place, we are enabled then to see the truth about the one true God. The truth about the Bible is God's Word. And we're brought to love God and His truth that before we ignored, rejected, or even despised. That's my third point. My fourth doctrine here, or application, this results then in our coming to the Lord by faith in the gospel. This work that God does causes me to believe the gospel. The gospel tells me certain things are true. They're true historically. And they have eternal ramifications. Certain facts of who Jesus is and what he did. And when God does this work of regeneration, I begin to see that these things are true. And I mean, I see that they're true in a way that's more than just the bare assent to the reality. You know, I know that there was a man named Julius Caesar who was Caesar of the Roman Empire at one point. But that doesn't mean a whole lot to me in my daily life. At least not as far as I know, it doesn't mean a whole lot. To believe the gospel facts is more than just believing that these things happen, but that the meaning behind them, the spiritual, eternal meaning that God says lay behind the acts of Jesus Christ in history, that meaning is true as well. That he is the Son of God, that he's more than just a mere man, that his death was the propitiation for my sins, that his resurrection does justify anyone who believes in him as Savior and Lord. You see, this rebirth enables me to see this, to believe it. And so that's why our confessions and our confession, our catechisms describe this as embracing Christ. I not only am brought to see who he is and what he has done, but I actually reach out and grab hold of him, but not with my physical hands. He's not physically in the room with us right now. I can't grab hold of my physical hands. What hands do I use? What are the hands of the heart? That's faith. Faith is the hands of the heart. It's by faith I embrace him, and rebirth enables me to do that. And then my final point here is, it's at this point then we can know that we're truly God's people. And that he is our God. And that covenant language, did you realize that's marriage language? What God has done, he's condescended. And that revelation of that language where God says, you'll be my people, I'll be your God. God had arranged human life to reflect our relationship with him. And every lawful human relationship bears some witness to some aspect of his relationship with his people. And here he especially uses the most intimate of all human relationships, marriage. You see, he's using what was marriage language in their culture, and he's using it of himself and his people. You'll be my people, I'll be your God. Let me put it in our Christian wedding vows, which take slightly different forms but have some continuity from one church to the next. Do you take so-and-so to be your lawful wedded husband? Do you take so-and-so to be your lawful wedded wife? You see, that's the language God's using here. In coming to God by faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting in his gospel, and so relying on his covenant of grace, God has said and has seen in Jesus Christ, I take this church, these people for whom my Son has made atonement, to be my lawful wedded wife. To have that kind of intimacy, that kind of oneness with me. And so we are given the freedom by the Holy Spirit in our hearts then, as Christians, based on the promises of God in the gospel, to say, in Jesus Christ, I have taken thee, the true God, to be my God, my only God, my lawful wedded husband. To have that kind of intimate, close, spiritual relationship with God that really makes us one with God and so guarantees heaven. Here we find in this text then, that we know whom God has regenerated, whom God has chosen, because they do return to the Lord. They return out of their sin and unbelief, and they come into this wonderful relationship with God, which they know and love him and trust in him with all their hearts. You see, I don't know who all the elect are, but if you manifest a sincere, from the heart faith in Christ, then I can believe and know that you are one of God's elect. And if I have faith in Christ, the gospel tells me I can know that I'm one of God's elect. Because only the elect, only those whom God has chosen, are the ones who return to him, because he has to give them a heart to know him. Now let's come quickly to our text in Acts 13, verse 48. And look at what that text says. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Or that could be translated as many as were having been determined to eternal life. They believed. You see, they were the only ones who did believe. And we've already examined the context of this. It is this sermon. Paul has just preached Christ. And then he preached Christ a week before, actually. And then the whole town came out to hear the gospel the second week. And the Jewish leaders got up and contradicted the gospel and refused to give the apostles the floor. And so Paul then took the floor, basically. And he said at the end, he said, okay, if you reject the gospel, we turn to the Gentiles. If you, who were God's covenant people in the Old Testament, if you don't want this gospel, you don't want this eternal life, we'll turn to those who do, the Gentiles. And he proved from Scripture that that was actually God's plan. And that's the context. And look at the response of the Gentiles. That's our text. As far as the Gentiles went, they heard this statement from the Apostle Paul, and they'd heard this sermon, this gospel, with great joy, with gladness of heart. You know, this gospel that says that all our sins are forgiven through Christ. This gospel that promises us eternal life in heaven. If we believe it, if the Holy Spirit has given us a heart to believe it, of course there's joy. Of course there's gladness of heart. How could there be any other response? For the Gentiles in Paul's day, this meant that Jew-Gentile distinction was over with as far as salvation was concerned. Anyone who would believe this one way of salvation in Jesus Christ would be saved. Notice they also glorified the word of the Lord. That is, they praised this gospel. What a wonderful, divine word the gospel is. Full of grace and justice at one and the same time. Full of mercy and righteousness. A perfect plan that demonstrates a God who is both just and holy and punishes sin, and at the same time is the justifier of the person who believes in His Son, Jesus Christ. What an incredible word from God. And wonder they glorified the word of the Lord. The gospel speaks of what looks like an impossibility to us, that God can punish my sin and forgive my sin at one and the same time. That's exactly what He does. He has punished my sin on the cross of His Son, and so He can forgive my sin. My judgment was all fulfilled, and yet I'll never experience that judgment myself personally. Christ has taken it for me. No wonder they glorified the word of the Lord. And then we're told that certain ones believed and were saved and were filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy as they continued on in the way of God's word by faith. Verse 52. Who believed? Those and those only who had been appointed to eternal life. Who had been determined for eternal life. And the way this reads grammatically in the original language is, at some point in the past, they had been appointed for life. The verb tense doesn't tell us when in the past. It just lets us know it had happened prior to their believing. Someone had appointed them to be believers. And for that reason, they did believe. We know from Scripture that we who believe the gospel, Ephesians 1 tells us we were chosen by God, elected by God from before the foundation of the world. Before we existed except in God's mind. Before the world existed except in God's mind. From all eternity, He had determined all His works, as Acts 15:18 tells us, known to God from eternity are all His works. He had known from eternity His creation of the world and His redemption of lost sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ, in whom His Son would redeem, in whose heart He would bring about this great change and bring them to Himself. We come back then to the fact that though gospel faith is requisite for receiving God's salvation and receiving eternal life, we will not believe and turn to the true God in that way that He has commanded us, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, by repentance from dead works, until God takes the initiative and God brings this about. Until God, as Jesus put it in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 44, until God draws us to Himself. Or as it's expressed in the very next verse in John, again by Jesus, John 6:45, that the only ones who believe are those who have been taught by God. God, you see, has been their personal tutor. That's why they have faith. That's just another way of saying those drawn by God. It's another way of saying those who are appointed for eternal life. These are all the same people, you see. As we look at these text together, we look at the New Testament and the Bible as a whole, all those who have been taught by God in this unique way that Jesus speaks of are the same ones who have been drawn by God. They are the same ones who are appointed to eternal life. They are the same ones who believe in our saint. All those who are appointed to eternal life, when they hear the gospel, and it is that ordained time that God has appointed for the Spirit to work upon them, they will believe and be saved. Now, let me again deal with some doctrine here or application. First, a reminder again from this text that salvation is by God's sovereign grace. God works through means. He works through instruments. The instrumental means of the preaching of the gospel. It's right there in the text. This is the response to the preached word. The instrumental means of faith wrought, worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He works through means. But the efficient cause, the beginning cause, the original cause, and the ongoing power and life behind having faith and salvation in Christ is God's sovereign grace. It's God's grace from first to last. Doesn't Paul tell us that? From first to last, grace upon grace. We begin to believe because of grace. We continue believing because of grace. And we will go to be with the Lord, trusting in His Son because of God's grace, His love at work with in us and upon us. And then, how do we know who the elect are then? Can we in this world? Yes, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you know that you're one of God's elect? You sure can. The doctrine of election doesn't deny that, it affirms it. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can say, I know, by God's grace, I'm one of His chosen ones now because I've trusted in God's Son. Faith is also viewed as a gift from God that He gives and sustains in Christ. So genuine faith is not here one day and gone the next. And when I say that by believing in Christ you can know you're one of God's elect, I'm talking about not those who get emotionally excited one day and then forget the whole thing in a short period of time. I'm talking about a real work of God's Spirit whereby you continue day after day, even through the difficult times. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what happens, no matter how discouraged you get or how great your failures are, or how great other people's failures are towards you, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has done something in your heart, and you know that Jesus Christ is your Savior and that He is the true and living God. True faith perseveres. And then, a reminder again, some of this is just saying the same thing in different words. I did not start this. This is important. I as a Christian need to realize, I did not start this, and it's not all up to me to maintain this or to finish it. What a comfort in our times of discouragement, our times of temptation. I didn't start this thing. And it's God who started it, and He's the one who can sustain it and maintain it. This thing I'm talking about is my faith in Christ, my relationship with God by trusting in Christ. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus is truly the author and the finisher of my faith. Some of you remember Laura Lee Daly, a Christian lady who was in our church. And Laura Lee took some time to die of cancer. And I went over to visit her one day. And she was in a lot of pain and couldn't eat without getting sick and just really miserable. And the devil chose that time, of course, to purposely attack her faith, try to get her to become discouraged and doubtful of her faith and of God's sovereignty, which had been an important point to her for a long time. And I was in there, and we were talking. I remember where we were even sitting, and she said to me, it was very vivid, she said, the Lord's been helping me with Hebrews 12:2, that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And basically the devil was trying to get her to doubt God's goodness in the midst of all her suffering. She said, it's not up to me to be able to maintain this thing. I didn't start it. It's not all up to me and whatever strength I had, because at that moment she didn't have any strength, or she didn't feel like she did. And it wasn't up to her to maintain it. The Lord was going to maintain it. And through that, she actually had a sense of God's power and strengthening of her and of her faith. But how is faith strengthened? Brothers and sisters, again, the doctrine of God's sovereignty does not contradict, but works through the teaching of Scripture as far as commands on how we follow the Lord. It is human responsibility and divine sovereignty do not contradict. Whether I understand exactly how they all fit together or not is not the point. God teaches both. And so, yes, I look to the Lord and I say, you started this. I know you're going to help me continue as a Christian. But he's also told me how. He strengthens my faith through the means of grace, through God's Word. As I hear the Word of God preached and as I study God's Word, through prayer, through the sacraments, through the church. If I make proper use of these gifts, these means of grace, then my faith is strengthened. And if I don't use them, I'll find from day to day, as the devil attacks me and my sinful nature in the world attacks me, that my faith will be weakened. It's never going to stay the same. Your faith's not going to be exactly the same tomorrow as it is today. It's either going to be weaker or stronger, and it's going to be whether you take seriously the means of grace or not. That's the instrument God is going to use to strengthen and maintain your faith in Christ. God receives all the glory for my salvation. That also we see here from our text. And therefore, out of gratitude, I should live for Him by the grace of His Son. You know, when I first come to Christ, some people, when they first come to Christ, don't understand at all that it's because the Lord brought that to pass. They just know that they've heard the truth, they've heard the promise of God, that God has made a promise, they believe that promise, they have assurance they have eternal life. As they continue to study God's Word, they realize that the only reason they heard it and believed it was because God worked in them. That's something they learn after the fact. That might be the case for the average Christian, actually. Others can testify that even at the time they were believing the gospel initially, they had a sense of God picking them up and kind of moving them along and not leaving them be. But I don't think that's the normal case. But it happens differently with different people. But as I grow as a Christian, I should more and more appreciate the fact that it is the Lord who has brought faith to me, faith in Christ. And I should more and more give Him glory for that. And that brings me to one other point. God alone can convert others. It was God alone who could convert me. And so in missions, which is taking the word of the gospel forth to the world, and evangelism, taking the word of the gospel forth to my own immediate world, I and the church must do what God has called us to do. And in the way that God calls us to do it, I must proclaim the gospel in the way that we find the apostles proclaiming the gospel, and not resorting to human methods to try to produce results. Because the results that we want are the ones that only God can do. That's what our text tells us. Paul's not out trying to make converts. Paul's preaching the gospel, and God, the Holy Spirit, makes converts when that's preached properly. It's interesting that those who, you know, the man who invented the altar call, which is not found anywhere in the Bible, was a man who denied the doctrine of God's sovereignty. A man who taught very clearly that it's all up to us and has nothing to do with God's Holy Spirit per se, as far as any kind of sovereign moving of grace. And he denied that, and then he began to invent methods whereby people would get converted. So yeah, a lot of people got converted under his ministry. He would, for example, go to an area and most of the population would claim to be converted. 5 years later, almost none of them professed the Christian gospel. Almost all of them hated the gospel. And we called those the burned over regions. That's Charles Finney I'm talking about. He almost destroyed Christianity from parts of New England by his man-centered approach that, in effect, denied the very thing that we're looking at in this text today. But when we do the gospel, we take the gospel forth in the way God has said, we leave the results with Him. That means not only is it by grace from first to last, it's by faith from first to last. I trust in Christ for my own salvation, and I have to trust in Him to work through our witness as we bear witness of the gospel. Finally then, again, we must give God all the glory when any do come to Him then by the grace of Jesus Christ. I close with two other verses then to the same purpose. Again, an Old Testament, New Testament verse. In the Old Testament, Jonah 1:9, Jonah's in the belly of the great fish. And you think about that circumstance. And he says in his prayer, salvation is of the Lord. And if you know his circumstance, he knew that he was alive only because God kept him alive, period. He was thrown into the ocean and sunk down to the depths. And God had this fish, this huge fish, swallow him. And he was able to breathe inside that fish. And he says, salvation is of the Lord. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of God you are in Christ Jesus. That's the work of God to put you into Christ. Glory to God in the highest. Let us pray. We do rejoice, Heavenly Father, that you have worked in our hearts to bring us to faith in Christ. And Lord, for many of us, even as we first trusted in Christ, we did not realize that it was because you were at work within us. We did not realize that we sought you because you first sought out us. We did not realize that we embraced you because first, in your eternal love in Christ, you had embraced us as to be your people. We do rejoice that you do condescend to call us your people, and we can call you our God. With all that is meant by that, the whole relationship of eternal love between us and you. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you have made us your people by your grace. Help us, Lord, to give you the glory. And now as we take the gospel forth to others, help us to do so, trusting not in our methods, but using those tools that you have given us in your word, trusting only in the sovereign working of your Spirit according to your eternal choice in Christ Jesus. And let us give you all glory for whatever fruit that you produce from the labors of your church. Oh, Heavenly Father, if there are any here with us this day who have not yet trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray that they will do so. They would, even today, believe that promise of eternal life, of forgiveness of sins through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would work that change in their heart. We pray all of this through Jesus Christ and for your glory. Amen.